We're going through the book of 1 John. Turn there at this time. Many of you have expressed exactly what I'm feeling, and that is, it's been a real joy to go through 1 John. And that shouldn't be surprising, for in chapter 1, John, this apostle who at that time that he wrote this letter was 100 years of age approximately, John, the elder apostle, he declares, "These things I have written unto you, that your joy may be full." See, John, the apostle, he knew something. He knew that learning about Jesus, fellowshipping with Jesus, hanging around Jesus, would produce a great joy. Because, you see, John did just that physically. For 3.5 years, John had the opportunity to walk with the Lord in the flesh. He was a disciple of the Lord. He was always hanging around by the Lord. And he saw that being with Jesus will inevitably produce a great joy within any person, any man, woman, who chooses to fellowship with Jesus. See, John is the only one of the gospel writers that tells us this story. First miracle that Jesus ever did deals with just that, joy. John tells us about what happened in that little city of Cana, there up in Galilee. John, in reflecting on those days that he walked with the Lord, thinks back to that time, the first miracle of the Lord, and he records it for you and for me. Turn there. Go ahead and flip over there quickly to John chapter 2. And John chapter 2 tells us this. In verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." Interesting. For you students of eschatology, you students of Bible prophecy, when was the marriage that Jesus went to? The third day. The third day. He had begun his public ministry, and now it's day number 3, and he's at a marriage ceremony, a marriage feast. Now, Peter told us in his epistle that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. The Lord came to this earth 2,000 years ago, or 2 days, if you would. We are now approaching the third millennium. I do believe strongly that we are approaching the third day as you study Bible prophecy. And the third day begins with a marriage feast, just like I believe the third day shall usher in the marriage feast of the Lamb, when we go to be with the Lord in that glorious event called the rapture of the church. The Lord said through the prophet Hosea that his people, the Jewish people, would be wounded and scattered for 2 days or 2,000 years. But in the third day, they would be rebuilt, restored, and renewed in the kingdom. And the Jews were scattered 2 days ago. 2,000 years ago, in the year AD 70. When Titus, the Roman general, marched down to Jerusalem, destroyed the city, burnt the temple, and the Jewish people were scattered throughout the world. But in these days, we have seen now in our generation the regathering of the nation. A nation that was once dead suddenly comes back to life, just as Jesus said would happen. The fig tree blossoms, the fig tree being that picture, that type in Bible typology of the nation Israel. And Jesus said, the generation that sees the fig tree blossom shall be the generation in which I come. We have seen the fig tree blossom. We have seen the Jewish people scattered for 2 days. And now they are being regathered. The nation has become once again a sovereign entity. The kingdom is right around the corner. That is when Jesus comes back to earth and establishes his kingdom in the holy city of Jerusalem, gang. Day 3. The third day. The beginning of the third day, that third millennium. He came 2 days ago. Now we're on the verge of the third day. John, are you saying that December 31st, 1999 will usher then in the third day within 30 seconds? And that's when the Lord is going to establish his kingdom? Or that's when we're going to be raptured and go to heaven? Yes. No, I'm kidding. You see, no man knows the day or the hour specifically. The Lord has chosen to keep that from us for reasons that are wise. But we do know the times and the seasons. And we would be foolish not to recognize the times and the seasons in which we live. And so, the third day, we're getting close. Could be any time. I love cloudy days like today. Because man, the Lord's coming in the clouds. And we're going to heaven for the marriage feast. Well, be that as it may. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus, verse 2, was called and his disciples to this marriage celebration. Verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus, verse 4, said to Mary, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now understand, Jesus is not being rude here. The word woman is a word which is respectful and a word in which there is affection. The Greek word gune, a term of respect and affection. But catch the scene here. Here's what's going on. Jesus, on the third day, goes to the marriage feast. They're out of wine. And Mary, who had a hostessing role to play, said, son, they're out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, this is not my time. I'll make no wine before my time. This is not my hour. And the suggestion is interesting. It intrigues me, for you see, we can hear, I think, in Mary's request and in Jesus' response, a tension that was going on behind the scene. What was that? Mary, for 30 years, lived under a cloud, in a shadow, where people whispered about her. She was the object of gossip in the community. That is, Mary had a baby out of wedlock. And what could Mary say to defend herself? She couldn't say, well, in reality, it's not that way. I never knew a man sexually. We're talking virgin birth. Read your doctrine books. She couldn't say that, of course. She had to live under that cloud, live in the midst of that gossip for many years. If indeed she was 15 or 16 when she was pregnant, as most Bible scholars believe, it would have been many years that she would have lived under that cloud, people talking about her, pointing at her, whispering as she would walk down the streets of the city. So what she's saying here is, hey, son, now you've started your public ministry. You've been baptized. You've made yourself known in that way. Hey, this is a great time for you to show your stuff. To show people who you are. And by the way, that'll get me off the hook. If they see who you are, if you do something miraculous, stupendous, then maybe they'll stop talking about me suspiciously. Mary here, no doubt, saw this as an opportunity to sort of get herself in a different light, to be seen in a different way, to remove the cloud that hovered over her for all of those years. And Jesus evidently knew what was going on, and that's why he says, woman, mine hour is not, it's not the time for me to show who I am in the way that you're suggesting. It's not for me to show at this moment who I really am. It's not to be, Mary. Woman, mine hour is not yet come. Now, he would use this phrase many times over the next 3 years. When did his hour come, gang? In the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was pinned to the cross of Calvary, he said, Father, mine hour has come. This is the time when I will show the world who I am. How? By what I do on the cross of Calvary, in dying for the sin of all humanity. So he says here, woman, this is not mine hour. This is not the time for me to prove who I am. That is coming when I die on the cross and when I rise again 3 days later, you see. But Mary, verse 5, said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatever he says, just do it, she said. By the way, this is the last word that Mary uttered that's recorded in the scriptures. Whatever he says, do it. Pointing attention to the Son, to her Son, to God's Son, and saying, do what he says. Her last words were not giving us the Hail Mary or the Rosary. And I say that respectfully but needfully. The last words of Mary recorded were at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he was on the scene and she said, whatever he wants to do, whatever he tells you to, that's what needs to happen. Pointing to him. Last words of Mary. Good words for you and me. Whatever he says, gang, whatever he tells you this week, just do it. Just do it. That phrase does not originate with Nike, but rather with Mother Mary. Whatever he says to you, do it. Well, there were set there 6 water pots, verse 6, of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins each, 20 or 30 gallons each. Folks, think about this. 6 water pots containing 20 or 30 gallons each. This would be then in totality between 120 and 180 gallons. Big containers. These were big pots. Jesus said, verse 7, fill the water pots with water. He told the servants, not in a way that everybody was watching, but off to the side, in secret, he says to the servants, hey, take those water pots of stone and fill them to the brim with water. And they filled them to the brim, verse 7 tells us. And then he said, now draw it out and bear it to the governor of the feast. So they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water, they knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, hey, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worst comes out. But you have kept the good wine until now. And this was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. What was the reason for this miracle? I suggest to you it's very, very simple. Throughout the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy. And Jesus chose to do his first miracle behind the scenes, out of sight of most people, if you would, to just add joy to a marriage ceremony. Now, if I was the Lord, I would have chosen my first miracle to be resurrecting somebody from the dead or cleansing somebody from leprosy, doing something which was, you know, necessary, needful, an emergency. But Jesus chose to do his first miracle in a way that just says to you and me very clearly, I want people to be full of joy. Whether it's a marriage that's watered down or a life that's washed up, what I want to do is I want to bring in 180 gallons of sparkly, bubbly joy. Better than anything that you've tasted before. Better than anything the world can offer. I want to do just something to bring you joy. Joy in your parenting. Joy in your profession. Joy in your hearts, in your lives, in your situation. The Lord says, I just want to bring to you joy. First miracle I choose to do, not raising the dead or cleansing a leper, but just being one that brings life to the party. Brings wine. Lest there be an embarrassment to the hostess and a sadness. I just want to bring joy, you see. Now, John here, who said, these things I have written unto you, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, these things I have written to you, that your joy may be full, thinks back, no doubt, to this story and others like it, where he was with Jesus and said, hey, wherever people are with Jesus, close to Jesus, learning about Jesus, there is going to be inevitably, absolutely, joy. It's going to happen. Because Jesus is into that. These things I have spoken to you, John would tell us that Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that your joy may be what? Full. Not partial, but that your joy may be full. What do you say? Okay, John, if that's true, if John the Apostle says, these things I write to you, that your joy may be full, because he reflects on the words that Jesus said, I've spoken unto you these words that your joy might be full, and the deeds that Jesus did, like here at the marriage feast of Cana, where he just brought in a bunch of wine that the party might continue on. Then John, how can you explain what I'm going through this week? How can you explain what I've gone through this month? I don't understand if the promise of 1 John is that our joy might be full and the words of Jesus declare that he wants us to be filled with joy and that was his first miracle in Cana of Galilee. I don't get it. Because what I've gone through this week or this month, or this year has been anything but joyful. I don't get it. One more scripture to turn to that I think will shed light on this matter. It's a hugely important scripture. I hope you'll have it underlined or circled in your Bible, because it talks about this whole idea of joy and the wine of joy. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah. Go to Psalms if you're not sure where Jeremiah is, and turn right. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. So, a few books after Psalm, turn to Jeremiah chapter 48. Mark this down, know it well, share it with others who are wondering, I don't understand what's happening. Now, in the first 45 chapters of the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah was speaking words of warning and judgment to the Jewish people, how they had been messing up, falling away, turning back from God. And so there would be certain sad repercussions. Because they continue to stubbornly, stiff-neckedly, hard-heartedly rebel against God, Jeremiah says, you're going to be carried away into Babylon, into captivity, where you'll learn some very important lessons that will help you. But there's going to be some tough days initially, some hard times coming your way. And then in chapter 46, he begins to talk to not the Jewish people, but the Gentile nations, the countries surrounding Israel. And he addresses them and gives the word of the Lord to those heathen nations, those Gentile countries. He says something interesting as it relates to joy and wine when he gets to the nation Moab. He says in verse 11, Moab, the nation Moab, hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees, or in the dregs, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. What's being talked about is simply this. Moab, the people that were south, east of Judah, the Moabites, they've had it easy since their youth. They've had it easy. They have not been poured from vessel to vessel. And consequently, they have taken on the taste of the dregs or the lees. You see, you need to understand how wine was normally made in Bible days. Now, Jesus had a whole different process. Jesus turned water into wine miraculously. But notice the normal way in which wine was made in Bible times, in Bible days. You would take grapes, bunches of grapes, and you'd put them in a great big, huge bowl, if you would, 8 feet, 10 feet in diameter. Putting the grapes there, filling up the bowl, you would then climb in. Perhaps you've seen movies or films that show how this is done. You would climb in and you'd begin to stomp the grapes. And your feet would turn purple. And the grapes would get crushed. And then when the grapes were crushed, they had a way of taking that juice, and they would pour the juice into these large pots, vessels. Then, They would allow the grape juice to stay in the pots while a certain thing began to take place. That is the lees, the dregs, the stuff, the impurities would slowly but surely settle to the bottom. At exactly the right moment, the skilled winemaker would take that vessel at the right time when the dregs have settled. He would then pour the wine out, leaving the dregs behind, into another vessel. And then the process would continue. In this new vessel, the dregs would slowly begin to settle, the dregs that were still suspended in the liquid. And at the right time, the winemaker would grab that pot, a vessel again, and pour it into a third vessel. And he would pour it and pour it and pour it and pour it and pour it. Sometimes there would be as many as 15 to 18 pourings. The reason? Because if it wasn't poured, it would begin to take on the scent, the taste of the rotten dregs or lees. It would take on the bitterness of the lees, the dregs. So the winemaker, wanting to make a wine that tasted right, that was pleasing both to taste and smell and sight, would tip this vessel over, pour it out, and then this would continue on over and over until there was no dregs left. This is God's process for people that He's working with, people that He cares about. Moab, He says, has been at ease since its youth. It has never been tipped over. It has never been poured out. And consequently, Moab is taking on the taste of the dregs. And it's kind of a dreg. Settled in the lees. And man, it stinks. Therefore, Moab must be poured from vessel to vessel in order to get rid of the pollution and the dregs, the stench and the bitterness. It's essential. It's important. It's part of the winemaking process. Now, when I begin to understand this, Lord, I want the wine of joy to fill me. And the Lord says, Johnny, I want to flood you and fill you with the wine of the Holy Ghost. But it's going to mean this. Not only provision of the wine, but purification for the wine. I'm going to need to pour you from vessel to vessel. And so I'm sitting there in my pot. And I'm saying, hey, man. This is great. Everything is relaxed and peaceful and wonderful. And all of a sudden, the winemaker comes and turns my pot over and pours me out. And I was just getting settled and I was just getting comfortable. And I begin to say, oh, poor me. How could you do this? And I whine and whine and whine, you see. And I get angry and I get upset. Well, why is this happening to me? Because the Lord knows what I desire is truly to be filled with the wine of joy that is pure and sparkly and bubbly, and a wine that's pleasing to Him. A wine that is contagious for others, and He knows the enemy of that is stagnation and comfortability. Because when I get comfortable, all too often I stop seeking God. I don't go to church. I don't read the Word. My faith just becomes very casual and kicked back. And what that does, it cuts me off from the One who is the source of joy, and my life gets shallower and narrower and smaller, and I begin to get bitter. I begin to take on a bitterness in my life. My life is a drag to those around me, and it's a drag within me. And the Lord in His love says, I love you too much, Johnny, to let you become bitter, to let your life become a drag. And so consequently, I'm going to turn your pot over regularly. Whoa, what are you doing now, Lord? Terminated? What do you mean terminated? I'm the terminator. How dare you fire me, we say, in bitterness, in anger, in confusion. Malignant? No. Divorce? How could he? The phone not ringing, the letters not coming. What's going on? What? You're giving me the engagement ring back? How could she? And we get so upset and we get so uptight because we fail to realize that what God is doing is necessary and right. He is not allowing me to get too settled lest I begin to take on the taste of the dregs, man. He pours me. And after a while, being poured from vessel to vessel to vessel, each time I just sort of get comfortable and start to say, hey, this is okay. And then boom, something else happens. I begin, though, to say, instead of pour me, I say, pour me. Lord, pour me. Because I begin to learn something. I begin to learn that it is a process that produces somehow a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. It matures, it deepens, it develops. It kept me from getting polluted and defiled by the dregs of complacency. It works. And I begin to actually sort of even enjoy the process. Because I know that God is in control. He's doing what's best for me. And I know that He's not going to let me crash. Now, Ben and Mary, my two little guys, are really, really different. Mary is really feminine. Oh boy, she just this week got a violin. Poor me. And Ben is real scruffy. I mean, this morning right before church, he was diving around on our front grass, getting as muddy as he could, catching a football right before church. You know, just, oh, you know, he's just totally athletic and totally scruffy. And Mary's real feminine. She's just real girlish. But there's one exception. Going to the boardwalk in Great America a few weeks ago, it happened once again. That is, my daughter Mary, who's almost 10. Man, ever since she was knee-high to a frog, she has loved scary rides. The scarier, the better. The sicker, the better. The kind there, you know, on the boardwalk, the hammer ride where you go spinning around and around in these baskets and go spinning around this way and you're spinning this way and everybody comes off with the urge to regurge. Mary gets in line time after time. The sicker, the scarier, the more bizarre, the better. She's always been that way, always trying to figure out how to sneak on rides that she wasn't tall enough to go on. My scruffy, tough guy, Ben, though, he is terrified by Pirates of the Caribbean. He is terrified. And what terrifies Ben is not so much the pirates, that's no problem. It's that little thing you go down at the very beginning. Have you been on that little thing, you know, yo-ho, and then you... He just turns white and he sweats and he shakes. Anytime there's a little dip or a bump or whatever it might be, he just totally And here's a scruffy, tough guy, you know, but he just can't stand anything that dips or drops or spins or whatever. So, you know, here's Mary spinning around on all these huge rides at Great America or the boardwalk. And here's Ben on the kiddie cars. Or on those little airplanes that, you know, for the little tiny guys that go up about 4 feet and down about 4 feet. It's amazing to me. See, Mary knows something that Ben does not understand, at least not in his heart. Mary knows that the rides are designed to provide a thrill, but not to kill. Ben is convinced that those rides are death traps, you see. Mary has total confidence that whoever engineered this ride, whoever set it up, man, it's going to be thrilling, unpredictable, exciting, but it's going to be safe. Ben, not so sure of that fact. Why do some people, when they go through the pourings of life, say, oh, whoopee, oh, man. And others say, whoa, woe is me. What's the difference? The difference is when a person, a man, a woman, a teenager, whoever it might be, no matter what dips and turns and topsy-turvy things happen at school or on the sports field or in the career or with the family, whatever spinning around and going on, one person says, I trust that God knows what He's doing. Might make my stomach a bit queasy, but I trust that He knows what He's doing. Whereas the other person, like Benny, theoretically may know that God's in control, but in his or her heart, he or she says, I'm going to crash. This is it. It's over. I'm doomed. We're done. That's it. And like Benny, they get freaked out on the Pirates of the Caribbean. Because there is a basic fear that God cannot be trusted in the pouring process. That His timing is wrong. His pouring is too severe. It's not fair what He's chosen to do or what He hasn't done when I thought that He would come through. There are those that go, whoopee. And there are those that go, woe is me. There are those that say, okay, Lord. I don't fully understand, but I know that You're doing something to produce a purity and ultimately a joy in me. Like the psalm that we read together, Lord, there's sorrow at night, but joy comes in the morning. I know that You're going to come through. And I choose, Lord, to do what Miriam didn't choose to do in Old Testament days. What was that? Man, their backs are to the Red Sea, the children of Israel. You know the story. And they were going to stone Moses, and they were angry and upset. They thought, we're wiped out. It's done. We're through. When God parted the sea and once again came through. When they crossed over to the other side of the sea, what did Miriam do? She grabbed the tambourine and they began to sing a song of praise. Our Lord has done gloriously. Horse and rider has He thrown into the sea. Lord, wow! And they began to sing and dance. But notice, they did it on the other side of the Red Sea after the water had parted. Too bad. How much better it would have been had they grabbed the tambourine before the water parted and said, Lord, we don't see a way out. But Lord, You do gloriously. We trust You wholeheartedly. We're going to celebrate, sing, and dance and shake the tambourine right now before we understand how You're going to come through. That would have been infinitely better, more honoring to God, and it would have made the whole group happy campers. There are those of us that do shake the tambourine when the Red Sea parts, but not until. And there are those of you that are learning to shake the tambourine and sing praise before the Red Sea parts and just say, Lord, I trust You. Why can I trust Him? Why should I trust Him? Why do I trust Him? Why must I trust Him? The answer to that you will experience tonight. I can trust Him in the pouring of my life to purify the wine within me. Because I constantly go to a table where I hold a cup of wine, the fruit of the vine, communion. And I hold in my hand a little cup. He said, "This is my blood, Johnny, shed for you." I'm deadly serious about my commitment to you. I'm totally and completely in love with you. I only want the best for you, and I prove it absolutely with the wine that's in your hand. I was crucified on the cross. I bled in your place. I was slain before the foundation of the world with you on my heart, with you in my mind. I did it for you, John. Hold that cup of wine. And when I hold the cup of wine, communion, the blood, I can no longer doubt, question, grumble, complain. It's impossible. It's impossible for anyone who truly goes to the Lord's table to be whining about their condition. Or you can go through the motions and keep on whining. But you can't go with sincerity and thoughtfulness and contemplation and say, "Well, how come this is going on?" You have to say, "Lord, I don't understand all the whys, but I trust you because the blood that you shed for me, the body that was broken on behalf of me, proves absolutely that you're in love with me and will only do what's best for me, for my family. And I choose, Lord, to trust in you." And so, precious people, I've taken advantage of the cloudy day. You're saying, yes, you have. But I do want you to know, I do want you to understand what our brother John has said to us. It's reality. Those that know and fellowship with Jesus will have joy, fullness of joy. First miracle he ever did was producing wine. He's the producer of wine, but he's also the perfecter. He's not just the producer, but the perfecter. For you see, that wine that's within you and within me must be perfected. How? By pouring us from vessel to vessel to vessel. Lest we fall into complacency and get bitter and take on the color of the world, and our life become dreggy. Allow the Lord to have His way. The ride isn't going to crash. It might be a little bit interesting from time to time. But He's designed it not to wipe you out, but to fill you with a new wine full of great joy. Jeremiah 48:11. I will pour you from vessel to vessel, lest your scent remain in you, your taste be bitter. May God help us to remember the wine-making process. And when you doubt whether it's fair, or you wonder whether it's right, go to the table and grab that cup of wine. And see it in the light of Calvary. And you'll say, "Lord, pour me. Pour me, pour me. Do whatever you see needs to happen. Have your way, Lord. I trust you completely." Let's pray, shall we? And so, Lord, you've given us this epistle. Father, you've sent us your Son, that our joy might be full. And Father, for those perhaps today that are wondering what's going on or what's coming down, I pray that this might be a morning in which there's an illumination, an understanding, that they would allow the process to go on and trust that you know exactly what you're doing. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for the many, many times that I've whined and doubted and moaned. Forgive me, Father, for not going to the cross. Forgive me for not understanding that what you've done, Lord, proves that you are totally trustworthy. And today we say, Jesus, have your way. Pour us. Do whatever you want to with us and in us and to us to make us, Lord, those vessels that are full of the pure wine of your joy, that are useful to others, most of all, Lord, satisfying to thee. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen.